Good evening, you all. Yes. Did you guys enjoy the rain?
Yes.
Ryan says a big yes. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And this evening we'll be finishing our study with the fifth church, the Church of Sardis. And we'll be seeing 2 points. Now, the Lord has selected those churches, humanly speaking, from our perspective. We can be perplexed at the churches that he chose and the churches that he has not chosen to put on that list. The church in Colossae, for example, it's in that area. It's a very prominent city, but it's not on the list. But the ones that are there, they are there because the Lord in his sovereignty wanted through the ages for us to look at those churches and emulate what he approves, and we move from ourselves and stay away from those things that he disapproves. So he says in each church what he likes and what he dislikes. And it is his church, and carries those stars, the pastors, in the crucible of his hand. So we have titled that study for the church in Sardis, the letter of Jesus Christ to the unfruitful church. And last week, we studied number 4 and 5 of the 7 rubrics that we generally consider for each church. And tonight we'll study number 6 and 7, the last 2. When we studied the recommendations and warnings of last week that the Lord addressed to that unfruitful church, as for the recommendations, we saw that the Lord asked the church to get vigilance. And you remember that that's notorious both in the civil social aspect of the church and of the city and in the church. They are just big easy, like New Orleans, okay? It's be watchful. And he asked them to get substance when he says strengthen. And he asked them to comply, remember, and hold fast those things. And he asked them to repent. Those are the 4 recommendations that he made. And lest they should ignore or still be neglectful toward those, the Lord warned them in 3 ways. So he told them that his arrival is going to be sudden. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. He says his arrival is frightening to those who are not faithful. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you. Okay, I will come upon you. And his arrival is indefinite, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So I will come upon you, and I'll come upon you suddenly, and it's indefinite. There is no way for you to figure it out. And it's interesting, that's the very thing that people are trying to do, figure out exactly when the Lord is coming, and be so brazen as to announce it, even though there are so many passages in the scripture that say, you do not know, and I won't tell you. And the people think they can trick God and figure it out, that somehow God will give some kind of hand that, hey, I got it. You are trying to hide it from us, Lord. So the exhortation and the promise are in the latter part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 6. The promise occurs in this letter before the exhortation, whereas in the first 4 letters, the promise is always stated last. So we will consider it according to the sequence that the Lord has given it. He has his reason for that. So what does Christ promise to the unfruitful church? He says this in the middle of verse 4, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, notice that the Lord appeals to the individual rather than to the whole congregation. He speaks to the rest, the remnant, the small group of people who had not defiled their garment with the compromises in the church in Sardis. First, the Lord communicates with that remnant as a group of individuals. Then he communicates with each person. He says, they shall walk. That's a group of individuals. And then he says, he who overcomes. Now, do know for the Lord, those who know him are never an anonymous mass. Regardless of the size of a congregation, the Lord sees every single individual. You are never lost in the anonymity of your church or of your city or for your country or of this world. So they are, when he said they shall walk, they are a total of individuals, and the Lord knows exactly each one of them. And nobody ever loses his individuality before the Lord, regardless of his location, his or her location. So the promise of the Lord is in this regard, for you to know as an individual, whether you are shy, reserved, introverted, or extroverted, it doesn't matter, tall or short, you are an individual, and wherever you are, if you are the Lord's child, he knows his sheep, and he calls you by your name. You are not lost. And it is to this small group of individuals in that church the Lord makes this threefold promise. And I say a threefold promise because it's the same promise that have three aspects to it. In fact, it might be that the Lord is saying the exact same thing in three ways. And that is why it is some of those sentences may be difficult to understand because of the theology that we have. So I will try to explain which one of them. The first aspect of the promise, the Lord promises his company as in a royal parade. He says this in the latter part of verse 4, the first part of verse 5. He says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So the key point here is what those individuals are wearing, and the emphasis twice in the small sentence is that it's white. Now, as we have seen in the previous letters, the Lord, and remember this, the Lord promises awards that are features of salvation. Every single one of those blessings and things he promises, they are aspects of salvation. The problem for us is that it appears that those people are getting those features or aspects of salvation because they worked for it. So more than once, we have explained, they are not earned by the faithfulness of the individual, even that's what it appears. They are motivations for the individuals to appreciate these things that pertain to so great a salvation. So when you look at it, the Lord is saying, how crazy are you for you not to live this Christian life the way I'm telling you? Look at what it has just for believing in me. So now, since the book of Revelation is written more from the perspective by which James wrote his books rather than the way Romans is written, so what does James say? James is saying that if you have faith, it shows. If you don't be telling me that somehow you have an intellectual adherence in your mind, and then there is no works to prove it. Faith is demonstrated. A workless faith is a worthless faith. Okay? Otherwise, you believe the same way Satan believes. All right? It's all intellectual, and he used it for the wrong way. So the book of Revelation is written from that practical thing. So instead of saying you believe in your heart, he's saying that you have the works of faith. And we'll see how he uses in reverse as well when we go to another one. So there are two aspects to this this company of the Lord. One is worthiness. He says they will walk in white because they are worthy.
So to understand this phrase, think of this passage that has the opposite to being worthy. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27, talking about the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And in fact, some of the translation says unworthily. That means the person does not show himself or herself worthy of it. And so that person would be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So the context in 1 Corinthians shows that an unworthy manner refers to negligence or to treating something sacred and serious as nothing special. So Hebrews uses the word profane to describe Esau's appraisal of the birthright, and that's the same thing. For Esau, being in line toward the seed, toward the Messiah, was not worth much more than a bowl of beans for him. So the Messiah coming through the line of Jacob, and humanly speaking, it should have gone through Esau because he was the first to be born of the twins. So he did not discern what that seed was. That the birthright was not simply possessing and having authority, having 2/3 of the inheritance and all those things. And the Lord judged Esau severely. He looked at the Messiah's coming to his line in an unworthy manner. He did not look at the Messiah worthily. So these faithful people in Sardis were worthy. Not because they worked to earn something, but because they discerned the blood and body of Christ to its right appraisal. It was extraordinary. So despite the crowd that treated their faith as ordinary, these people, by contrast, treated it as extraordinary. Therefore, the Lord will display them in a triumphant parade. They are like Mordecai, who is paraded in the streets because he remained loyal to the king and the king wanted to honor him. They are like the faithful ones in the book of Malachi, while the mass banalized their faith, saying, it is vain to serve God. But there were some who said, no, it's not vain, it's valuable. It's extraordinary. And to that remnant, in chapter 3, verse 17, Malachi says this, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. So the picture here is a big gala, day of celebration, and here's a woman who wears her most beautiful pearls and jewels and showcasing them. Even if she used to work this way all day, now, since the jewels are there, she was showing them off. Okay? So the Lord is saying, those people, I will show them off. Those people who treat me very seriously, I will show them, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So that's what happened. The worthiness is exactly this. That there are people who treated the Lord Jesus Christ in a very extraordinary manner that showed that they really had faith, that it was not that they were playing religion, and the Lord said, I'm going to showcase them. The second part is the white garment. He said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now, the believer who perseveres shall be clothed in white garments while walking with the Lord in the parade. Now, it is easy to jump to the conclusion that the white garments represent righteousness. But let us look at a few passages where that expression is used. In each of them, there seems to be a nuance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 8, Solomon wrote this, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Now, everybody in this Sunday, and every time you come to church, you have to wear white. No, that's not what he's saying, all right?
white garments here speak of festivity. Okay, and the oil, it's not the type that you put in your hair, if you do that, or that you put in your hand, you know, so that your skin may not be flaky or whatever. It is the oil of festivity. When you adorn someone with oil, perfume, and so on, that you do in festivity. You see that people invited sometime in those festivities, they will have those things at the door. If you didn't have any, just as you wash your feet, they'll also give you oil, you know, to put on you. So it's festivity. White garment here is the idea of festivities. Like you'll have those people who have those gala at the beach, and they all on a yacht, and they all wear white. So it's a festivity thing here. Now in 2 Maccabees, I know you don't have it in your Bible, so chapter 11, verse 8. I quote this because very often you know what words mean in the Bible by looking at how they were used socially. Okay, outside of the Bible. Now, this passage is speaking of Judas Maccabees, who defeated Lysias, a military envoy from the Syrian government associated with Antiochus Epiphanes. We studied that in Daniel. I don't expect that you will remember. But Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who subdued the Jews, and he wanted to destroy the religion of the Jews, and he wanted to make it become secular. So he suspended certain laws in the Torah and imposed upon the Jews that they should sacrifice pigs, unclean animals. And there were Jews that went along with it. So Judas Maccabees, the Maccabees brothers, they were five. They have Simeon, I will not remember all the names. So Judas was pretty much the head of them. He vanquished Lysias, the military envoy of the Syrian government. And in telling the story, this is what it says in chapter 11, verse 8. But they had not gone far from Jerusalem when suddenly they noticed they were being led by a horseman dressed in white and carrying gold weapons. So here, white garment is associated with a parade of victory. In Revelation chapter 7, 9, we have the word white garment. After these things, I look and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So you are looking again at a procession of some sort. Okay? So this passage does not give us enough to identify, but at least you can see that sense, the palm in their hand, there is some kind of a procession going on. So whatever we conclude from chapter 3, verse 5, that we are studying here in Susad, it will apply also in chapter 7, verse 9. So, but it seems that the sense is a people who have overcome odds, and they wear the white for some kind of ceremony or procession. They have the palm. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the king on the throne wearing white garment. And here is the Lord who bears the white garment himself. He's wearing it at the time when he's sitting on the throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Understand that. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So the white garment must be associated with the expression, he who overcomes, we have in chapter 3, verse 5. Someone who gains victory. So the Lord will display those who persevere despite the odds. They remain faithful while the bigger crowd goes its own way. And the Lord puts them in display. These are the people who take me very seriously, who appraise me at high value. So the first part of the promise that the Lord made is that he will have these people in company as in a royal parade. The second one, in addition to company, is confirmation. Confirmation in the list of guests.
He says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You see the individual here again. The difficulty with this sentence is that it seems to indicate that a person whose name had been written in the book of life runs the risk of being blotted out. So when we're talking about last Sunday morning, about your name being there since the foundation of the world. So it is a little bit discomforting to see this sentence. So what does it mean? When that thought goes contrary to all the passages that give assurance of our salvation. So remember that the book of Revelation is written from the same perspective as James. So each one of those will come to that point. True faith is evident in practice. Thus, features of salvation are given as awards. They are not earned, and yet the Lord promises them to the faithful. Why? Because their works demonstrate their faith. The language that is being used is a practical language. So in places where Paul would have said faith, they are saying faithfulness, the practical aspect of it. Now turn this positive to the negative in order to understand what's going on here. Just as features of salvation are given positively as awards, features of perdition are shown as having lost a prize that could have been awarded. Should I repeat it? Just as features of salvation are given positively as awards, features of perdition, not being saved, are shown as having lost a prize that could have been awarded. So when the Lord is saying, I will not blot you out, it is saying the same thing that he who believes in him shall not never be ashamed. It's impossible for you to come say, oops, I thought I was saved, I'm not. So let me give this as an illustration. On July 28, my family and I arrive at Big Cedar in Branson, Missouri. And we were going to spend a week there on vacation in a timeshare that a friend of mine awarded to me as an encouragement for not only our friendship, but actually his words, faithfulness in ministry, okay? So I stood in line while they checked. I had no doubt that I had a cabin in the resort. So I got to the man at the counter, and he kept checking. He asked me ID. I gave my ID. He asked my name. I told my name. He kept checking. He kept checking. He kept checking. And he asked me multiple questions about my name, and the line was getting longer. And finally, he said, oh, I got it. They put Hans as your surname and Bernard as your name. And he confirmed my name on the list. And then he went to another room where there were a lot of people with computers. And he says, I bypassed all the whole line that was there. I was with him. He said, I want you to correct his name on the list. His last name is Bernard. His first name, though it's my middle name, is Hans, not the other way around. So that when he's going to enjoy the amenities there, and that you check his ID, that you will find him to confirm him on the list. So there was a human discrepancy here that needed to be confirmed. So likewise, the person who overcomes amidst a crowd of people who are going in a wrong direction, and you look at that whole church of Sardis, unfruitful as it is, you will not have expected that some people's name were on the list. And the Lord says, those who overcome, I will confirm that. There is no doubt you are holding on in the faith
and remember for him faithfulness. You demonstrate what you have inside, and they are not looking inside you. You are looking at your walk. And they say, those who are faithful, those who overcome, those who hold on, who hold fast, it will be confirmed. You will hear that name call. You will never be ashamed. Now, let me give you, we have some passages here. Let's read those passages. We have the time of names that were taken out of list through the Old Testament. That gives us a hint because the book of Revelation is written from the perspective of the Old Testament. There is hardly any quotation, if any at all, but a lot of allusion to the Old Testament. I mean, almost every other verse is an allusion to the Old Testament. So, Brother Willard, would you read Exodus 32, verse 33 for me? And whoever is going to be next will be reading Deuteronomy. Okay, let's go. Exodus 32, 33.
And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.
Okay, so here it is. See, it gives the sense that, what does it say in the New Testament? He does not want that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whether you call it a book, or whether you call it that the Lord wants everybody to be saved, same statement. And there are people who are not saved despite the Lord doing everything. They choose the wrong thing. They go against what God wants for them, which is a good thing. So the expression, whether you use it, he wants everybody to be saved, but they went the wrong way, they are not saved, same thing. Okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14.
Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.
So you see that expression, judgment, right? I will judge them, all right? And 25 verse 19.
Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek, and under heaven you shall not forget.
Okay. So was Amalek ever the people of God? No. They will blot them out, means they will destroy them. Judgment, right? Okay. So it's not a matter of being in the book and being removed. It's a matter of judgment. Okay, I will confirm that to you who will save, and you will not pass through condemnation and judgment. All right? Let's go to chapter 29, verse 20 of Deuteronomy.
The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven.
Blot out his name from under heaven. So we are not talking about after, right here on earth. Okay? Judgment, right? Okay. So Psalm 69, verses 25 to 28.
May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents, for they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous.
Okay, so your version doesn't have the expression in it, but we get it, all right? So whoever is of that faithfulness, you will not be judged. You will not be ashamed. Whoever put his trust in him will not be ashamed, okay? We have all those synonymous expressions. So it's not a matter of your name being in the book of life, but it is an idiom that is used from the Old Testament perspective that you will not be condemned. Judgment will not fall on you. And the Lord had just warned those other people, I'm coming. I'm coming, and you will deal with me. I'll come upon you. But for those who are in Sardis who showed that faith, demonstrated faith through their faithfulness, they will not go to that judgment. So it's the third aspect of the, we saw company, confirmation, and now confession. It says in the latter part of verse 5, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will be introducing him. You know, instead of blotting out name, I'll be repeating the name of that person. So this third part of the promise corroborates the second. And those who overcome will be confirmed. And just like that man who walked with me into the other room to ensure that my name is correctly registered in the system, so is it that the Lord will present us to the Father in a solemn manner as trophies. That man came and says, and you had to see, I stood in the line, we have all these people, and that man, he looked at the, as he stood, he had about four or five or six people who were on computers, and they all look at him, and they look at me. And then I say, who is that guy? He's being accompanied, passing the whole line. And he says, this is Hans Bernard, not Bernard Hans. Which one of you want to make the correction? And the lady say, yeah, I will. So I bypass everybody, went to the lady, you know, very cordial, apologizing that there was a mistake in my name. You know, you are such an honorable, venerated person. You know, we made a mistake. We are so sorry and all those things. And there are so many good things you can enjoy here. And here's where you can. And I'm like, think about the Lord coming in before the assembly of heaven. Now, certainly those are put in ways for human beings. And he says, Father, and the whole celestial assembly, and everybody looks at him because the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And he says, this is Brother Andrew. He was a member of the Unfruitful Church in Sardis. Yet despite all the odds, the oppositions, the discomforts, and the shame, he overcame the temptation of blending in with the majority. He accepted the difficulties of being different. He dared to stand alone. He was a genuine believer, vigilant and firm. He examined the scriptures regularly to see whether the teaching was accurate and to act faithfully according to what scripture said. I examine his works. They are perfect according to your character, O Father. Today, I present him to you, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then the whole assembly of heaven erupts in joy and applauded. Yahoo! Now, certainly I'm dramatizing things. You understand that. And if that is our aspiration, brethren, let us remember the exhortation that the Lord addresses at the end here. And the exhortation is in verse 6. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Certainly, it's the same exhortation he gives, and that exhortation takes the color of what he says in the letter. So the exhortation is to take seriously what the Lord has said. The problem with the church in Sardis was negligence. They treated as ordinary the things that the Lord treats as extraordinary. The Lord provided solutions. He says, vigilance, substance, compliance, and repentance. And he encouraged them positively with promises to those who overcome. And finally, he exhorts them not to neglect, but to pay careful attention to what he is saying. So must we also do. It was writing to believers in Hebrews that the author gave all those warnings, and this was one of them in chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, confessed, company,
confirmed to us by those who heard him. And that is something for us to heed, brethren, not to neglect so great a salvation. And even if we were that one individual that remained faithful in the middle of church when everybody wants to water down things, make it social, the Lord sees that. And the Lord says to the person who overcomes, I am going to give you that company in that parade. You know, you have that confirmation. You have that confession. They are all aspects of salvation. But it is a showcasing of this is the person that I want to honor. Let us pray. I thank you, the Lord, for calling us. What an encouragement to me to know that as an individual, I am not lost in the anonymity of the world, of the church, when there are big names being mentioned. And we can be faithful, preparing and preaching sermons, and to know that our acclamation is not from human beings. We are faithful in what the Lord has given us, whether other people see it or not, give us credit or not, acclaim us or not. But the Lord sees each individual. And there is not even one cup of water that someone would give to another person in the Lord's name that somehow will be missed by the Lord. He sees every single thing and even goes to see the intent of the hearts when we do give that cup of water. We pray that you bless us this evening as we pray. Thank you for the small group of faithful people who regularly come here to pray and taking it very seriously. We pray that abundant blessing will dwell upon them and help them to overcome and enjoy company with the Lord that others can never enjoy. Magnify your name, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.